Turn to your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. I've been telling you how important prayer is. We've been concentrating on that area for some time. And I think that we all know that very fact. But here tonight, we're going to study chapter 9 of Daniel. And it is an example of the prayer life of Daniel himself. And what a great prayer warrior this guy was. This prayer is probably one of the greatest in the Bible. Did you know that? Of Daniel chapter 9. Now, it gets all the hype, if you will, of being a prophetic chapter. One that has future implications, and it is part of that. But you'll notice as we go through, it's about prayer. You see, sometimes God answers our prayers immediately, as in this prayer we're going to study tonight. And then sometimes He doesn't. And those are the ones we hold on to and trust in Him and keep our eyes centered on Him. The answers and the interpretation in this prayer tonight is given by the great angel Gabriel. And he is given the interpretation to Daniel for his future and Israel's future, but also our future. Daniel was just doing what we all should be doing, and that is praying daily for our lives, for our friends, for our family, and for our nation. So let's get into this. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel was a prophet, and he was not just a prophet. There were many prophets. Daniel had a great anointing on his life. Now, I want to share with you that anointing comes from God, and it is able to continue in us in a very powerful way. When we're anointed, God can pour out onto that person an accomplishment, a task that is just tremendous. And we've seen that in many characters in the Bible. But you have to stay in a right growing relationship with God to continue in the anointing. Now, don't let me lose you here. We can hinder that anointing as we do things or not do things that God wants us to do. Do you get me? You see, Daniel did a very important thing here as he was praying the Word of God back there in, 550 B.C., way back when, as he was praying the Word of God. You say, well, they didn't have a Bible then. Oh, but they had Isaiah, and they had the writings of the Old Testament. They had the Pentateuch, and they had a powerful amount of Scripture. We are given a timeline of this. I always like that. I always make it clear as we get this. It's the first year of the king of the Medes who had conquered the Babylonians. Now, Daniel was probably around 85 to 90 years old at this point. He had lived his entire life under captivity virtually. Spare maybe 15, 16 years. He had gone through the administration of four different kings at this point. He'd been taken captive in 606 BC, and now this was around 536, 37, 38, right in there, BC, and he was praying in the first year of the new world government, the Medes and the Persians. Now, he said in his prayer, I understood by the books. And what that means, it first of all, it describes what books. later on by the content that's displayed. The books he's talking about, most commentaries believe, Jeremiah 25, chapter 25, and also chapter 29. Also Isaiah 44, because they're directly connected to timelines and captivity and the release of the Jews. Now, they had written these things down that had happened to Judah just as prophesied. There was described in Jeremiah 25, 11, 12, and 13, you and I know because we've studied it here just not too long ago, there was a specific number of days that the captives would be released. They were held captive for 70 years. And we're not going to get into it tonight, but there was a reason why 70 years. They had not honored the Lord by the Sabbath rest, if you recall, and it added up to a total of 70 years that they had not been faithful in that. So God gave them captivity for 70 years, and the land rested during that time. He took them clear out of Israel, clear out of Judah. Now Daniel added up the years. Now Daniel was a smart guy. He added up the years, and he knew it was coming close to being over. Daniel knew that God's promises, listen, Daniel loved God's promises, and he studied God's promises, and he knew by faith that they would come true, and he incorporated that in his prayers. Do you pray that way? Do you pray the promises of God into your own life, knowing what they are, praying them in? Just like the scriptures Margie shared with us and I shared with you out of Philippians, we can pray, we can directly turn that around to apply to our life in prayer. Oh Lord, give me a steadfast mind. Lord, help me to concentrate on the things that are positive in life, the things that Paul was talking about in Philippians 4 and 8. If we see and understand a promise in the Bible, then we should pray those things in. Now, Daniel could not say exactly the timeline when those 70 years were going to be up, but the signs were all around that it was getting close. And so he began praying, Lord, hey, it's, according to Scripture, it's time. How many of you have been on your knees and gone to the Lord and said, Lord, it's rapture time. Lord, this is serious. You know, come quickly, but you know, you have made promises and we have been faithful to study those promises out, and it's rapture time. We should do that very thing with the promises of the Word of God. Verse 3 says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now this implies determination in prayer. This guy was determined. Daniel had an objective to achieve in prayer, and he approached God as a man who would not be denied. Think that in for yourself. Do you approach God in a manner that you expect God to answer according to His promises, as what we're seeing Daniel do? He did this because he was rightly convinced that this prayer, his prayer, was in the will of God. And he knew that it was not a motivated or selfish desire. Be careful with that. When it's all about us, or if it's a desire that shows a selfish reason behind it, not so much. Don't be so forceful with God in those ways. Sackcloth that's mentioned here, it's a hairy garment. You wouldn't like it. It's camel's hair turned inside out, and the hair of that camel, I don't know if you've been around camels, Guy and I rode one, and I tell you, this thing, their hair is rough. It's like wire, and that is turned inside out so that the bristles of the camel continually rub against one's skin. Why do they do that? To make them discomfort, to keep them on task. You have an objective you're in a prayer posture. You mean business. And you want God to know how serious it is. What was Daniel doing? He was showing how serious he was in seeking the Lord. You know, fasting in itself, it's not something of obedience so much as it is taking a time, an important tool in the Christian arsenal, both in doing battle with the enemy and in seeking our Father and His blessings. Denying the flesh, allowing God to have His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, to access the full emotions of our body and senses. You know, they say that when you stop that routine of eating, your whole system that deals with the eating and the getting rid of, that all gets changed and shocked into a time of rest. They actually rest, and they're given a much needed rest. If we fast, we physically change the routine of our bodies, and our senses are much more focused on the Spirit. That's why it's mentioned here. Ashes that's revealed here, that reveals the heart of humility and mourning. So fasting, humility, ashes, the sackcloth, those are all things that shows the seriousness of Daniel's prayer. So he goes on, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. So Daniel's down on his face. He, this great prophet, this great man of God, he's down on his face like Gary Pierce gets all the time. He gets down there and he's sprawled out in the prayer room of our church there, and I look over at him and I say, man, there's a guy that's just, he's going for it. He's just giving it to God. Man, I can't even lift my head. I just need You, Lord. That's where Daniel was. He was just spread eagle before the Lord, nose smashed to his lips. He recognized the attributes of God. The Bible says we're to enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. That's what Psalm 100 verse 4 says. Because we reflect on the greatness of God. Do you ever think that through? We reflect on the greatness of God. The problems that seem so big to us before we go into prayer can be really shrunk. Literally shrunk. How many times have you went into prayer times and spent some time, serious prayer, and got up and just thought, man, that was a waste of time. My problem just as big as it was. Never that. That doesn't ever happen. We come away from it saying, sure glad I did that. It may not have changed immediately, but you feel better. Prayer. So he goes on there in verse 5. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. So Daniel confesses Israel's sin. Do you know that any... Let's see. My language should be right here. Nowhere in the Bible, from front to back, does it say anything about Daniel ever sinning. Was he a sinner? Absolutely. There's only one without sin. So here Daniel confesses Israel's sin. He prays as if he is as bad as the rest of Israel. Was Israel bad? Oh, you better believe it. And Daniel compares himself with them. This is a confession of we. He didn't say they. Notice the language there. He said, we have done wickedly. He didn't say, well, you know what? I'm the prophet of Israel, and I'm going to stand in the gap for you, Israel. right before God because you're really stinking dirty and wicked. No, he says we. In this sense, their prayers never really reach God. When we say things like what I just gave you an example of, those prayers are hindered by the one praying. Genuine we prayers are not self-centered. They're focused on others. Genuine we prayers follow saints with compassion. We have disobeyed, he says. We've disobeyed the prophets. We've disobeyed the word of God. And I can say and should pray the same for our own country. You know, it's never, well, Lord, here we are Christians, and America sure is doing wrong. We're praying for them. We Americans need to pray for our countrymen. And we've failed a lot as Christians. The church has certainly failed in many avenues. And the more we pray the we prayers, I think the more God listens. Oh Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Here's the issue that so many raise. People, especially the Jews, want to blame God for their problems. But Daniel prays to a righteous and a holy God. And he says righteousness belongs to him, and the Jews are shame of face. I love that language, shame of face. It's like, man, I got a really dirty face. I got a wicked face. And when I put my face before God praying, I want to have a clean face. How do I get that? By confession. By ownership of the sins in your own life. He says righteousness belongs to him, and the Jews are shame of face. Oh, it is their fault, not God's. We have committed the sins knowingly. That's how we should pray. Never it's their fault alone. It's their fault because I'm part of that. And it's not God's, ever. Why? Because he's holy. He's righteous. He can never be in sin. He never will lie. He is perfectly righteous in all ways and areas. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, verse 8. To our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against them. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteousness in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Here's the key to real effective life, folks. Confession from your heart. Daniel makes each detail of confession clear. Listen, it's not enough for us to say that we're sorry, even though we may genuinely be. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I just did that thing again for the 99th time. I'm sorry. We need to repent. What's repentance? Repentance is confession of that sin and going 180 degrees from that direction which took you there. If you go to God and you make excuses with your sin, for your sin, if you say to Him, Lord, you know that I'm weak. Lord, you know I'm weak. You made me. I fell in that circumstance, and I fell because I'm weak. You're blaming your sin upon God, really. You see, you're saying that God made a mistake. He should have taken those things into consideration. You know, I'm weak, and so therefore, because I'm weak, I failed. And on top of that, Lord, you've been just way too hard on me. Because I am weak, you know. I am weak and you have failed. God is full of mercy, folks. Amen. And He will still move to help you. Amen. Even though you come to Him with a prayer like that, because of His mercy. But if you really want, listen, if you really want to see true restoration and power in your life, power in prayer, then you be transparent with Him. And you take full responsibility for the sin in your life. There's a story that was told of one of the commentators of what happened in a church revival in 1952. And I grabbed a hold of it because I'm born in 1952. And I thought, wow, you know, on my birthday there was a revival going on in the world. Whoa. He describes this, this commentator, how there... In this revival, they were in this particular church, really a crowded church, and they were given confessions. And the move of the Spirit was upon the church at first. This lady, she stands up and she says, "Please pray for me. I need to love people more." Nice prayer. The leader told her gently, though, "That's not a confession, sister." Anyone could have said that. I don't know if I would have had the guts to say that, but this pastor did. So she sat back down. Later on in the service, as the move of the Spirit became more and more prevalent, this lady, she stands back up again and she said, "Please pray for me. What I should have said earlier, what I meant to say and didn't, is that my sharp tongue has caused a lot of trouble in particular people in this congregation, and I'm sorry, please forgive me, I am going to change." And then sat back down. The pastor elbowed the elder next to him and says, "Now she's talking. And she's talking to God." So true. We need to be transparent with God. And we need to be transparent to one another. James talks about us being confessing to one another. So, and now, verse 15. "O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name." Oh, I love that. That stirs me. I get goosies all over. That's just powerful. God is, in His grace, gives us what we don't deserve, and God, in His mercy, doesn't give us what we do deserve. Daniel is making a plea here for his countrymen on the basis of God's mercy, and we can always do that, but not on what we deserve. I'd never go to God and say, "Give me what I deserve." I'd be toast. When they were in Egypt, in Exodus, we see the act of mercy on God's part. Have you ever thought about this? God decided to reach down and rescue the Hebrews up out of the toil and the servanthood and the slavery that they were under there in Egypt. He saw their suffering. It doesn't say that, well, you know, they got together in a prayer group and they prayed and they asked God to come and deliver them. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. What it says in Exodus 2, verses 24 and 25, that God, in His righteousness, is called upon by Daniel to see the suffering of the captive, or excuse me, Moses. And God delivered them on His mercy and gentleness. God delivered them. And in this case here with Daniel, seeing the suffering of the captivities in Babylon, because of his word that he read in Jeremiah, he reminds God to move on his captors' hearts, to release his people. I like that. And I've prayed often, you know, I'm nothing, but I pray for my country. Lord, would you please, Lord, would you move on our president? Would you move on our Congress? Would you move on the leaders of this nation, the churches, the pastors? Would you change hearts? Would you draw them to you? Why? Because of your mercy. When we see the suffering of others, we get our eyes off our own needs, don't we? When we pray for others that are suffering, that are struggling, we tend to forget about our own. Jesus said that it is okay to pray. I don't want anybody to go from this tonight and think that, oh man, I have some needs too, and be afraid to pray that. Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Amen. We have needs. And Jesus recognized that. God recognizes that. And we are to pray in that way. But at the same time, we need to have an even greater passion for the glory and benefit of God. For His benefit, His glory. We should pray with the same passion and concern for the work of God in our congregations and communities. I'm challenged all the time to pray for the churches I drive by on the way to church Sunday. I do pray for ours. I pray for the Lord's work here. But as I go by, I try to remember each pastor and their congregation. We can pray the prayer of Psalm 85:6, where it says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Amen. Because of His pleasure. Would you bring a revival? Not because we need to see righteousness or judgment fall on those that are unrighteous, but simply because God would be glorified and lifted up. Alone, we can pray. In groups, we can pray for God to pour out the Holy Spirit, to bring repentance, to stir a revival among His people, and to awaken those that are lost. We can pray that way. Sometimes we talk about wrestling in prayer. We talk about really getting down and struggling in prayer, wrestling in prayer. We think of Jacob in his wrestle time there where he ended up with a hip dislocated. But here Daniel, he prays like a great wrestler. He just lets go. He grabs a hold and he's not going to let go. He follows up one victory with another request, with a really rapid movement. Notice those verses I shared with you. He cries out, "Listen, hear, forgive, and act." They're all aggressive cries. to immediate help. Have you prayed that way? I know that I have, and when I do that, it seems like God just, I was telling somebody yesterday, I left here on vacation 10 days ago, and I was crying out for some prayers. Lord, and my perspective was all wrong. And so I laid these things out. Lord, help me. And every single one of them were blessed as I took some time off and I come back and I had a refreshed view of the ministry He's called me to. And God just blessed us. And He's always blessing us. Now, while I was speaking, we're going to get into the prophetic section here, verse 20. Praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. This is tremendous. This, after we spent 20 verses, there are 27 verses in this chapter, we spent 20 of them on prayer. That's the way it should be, shouldn't it? When we talk about the world and prophetic things and the future, spend it mostly in prayer, and then He will give you the answers. So God hears this powerful prayer that was probably less than 3 minutes. You can read those 20 verses in less than three minutes, and He gives Daniel an answer that was not only for his prayer, but the history of the Jewish nation. Isn't that tremendous? So often God uses us in prayer to speak so much more than what we ask. God moves on something and says, whoa, God, I didn't ask for that. You just blessed me there. This is one of the few places in the Bible where we're told that angels fly. People like to say they've got wings. Well, this, you know, there's no way of getting around it. He said that he flew swiftly. So maybe they do fly. I don't know. Gabriel, he came quickly because there is no distance between heaven and earth. So whether he flew or not, I think it probably was instantaneous from heaven to earth. It's mentioned here, the evening sacrifice. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon for us, but they call it the evening sacrifice. It's a special time. That's when Moses offered the Passover lamb in Exodus 12:6, and it is also when Jesus was crucified in Matthew 27:45, that we're going to be studying here soon. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, verse 22, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Both Daniel and another one, the Apostle John, and we see this in John 13:23, were noted for their love relationship with God. The Apostle of Love, John. And then Daniel, and here we have, Daniel, I have come forth to give this skill to you. They received powerful prophetic visions. John wrote the book of Revelation by the inspiration of Jesus Christ. He was given great vision of what's going to happen in the tribulation. So we look at this, both Daniel and John, they were receiving these amazing prophetic messages, and you think, wow, if I could only receive a word from the Lord, a powerful vision from the Lord. Well, I want to tell you, you get them every time that you pray and pray the promises of the Bible in. The believer in Jesus Christ is seen, listen, we're seen by God as being in Christ. Do you realize that? God looks at you tonight and He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your outward form. He sees you in Jesus Christ. According to Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the beloved.
Amen.
So the believer is loved in heaven because he is in Christ. That's an amazing concept. 70 weeks are determined, verse 24, for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So Daniel is given this great prophecy of the future of Israel, and he is given the words say, an end of sin. In other words, this is how God is going to deal finally with sin completely. It's amazing. There is almost universal agreement among Bible scholars and commentators that this refers to 70 sets of sevens. Now follow with me carefully here, and I gave you a diagram that you can look at as we go through this. 70 sets of sevens, or weeks of years, 490 years total. The reason I say this and my support for it is the word week in Hebrew, which this was written in, is heptad, H-E-P-T-A-D, like a decade that means 10, or a dozen that means 12, heptad means 7. It could speak of 7 days, of course. It could speak of 7 weeks or 7 years. Here, as is frequently the case throughout the Bible, the heptad refers to 7 years. There is a principle in the Bible, and those of you that are Bible students, and most of you here tonight are, this principle is called the principle of first mention. That is, if you want to know the meaning of any given term, you go to the first place that it is mentioned in the Bible, and there you'll find a key. Now, if you go to Genesis, you'll see that 7 is very much right in the beginning of creation. There were 7 days. But even more specifically, in Genesis 29, we see the first time the actual Hebrew word heptad is used. It's in the story of Jacob waiting 7 years for Rebekah to be his wife. You see, God is saying that in a set of sevens, I'm going to complete everything used in vision and prophecy, bring in everlasting righteousness, and anoint the most holy. That's what he said in this verse 24. Now, the first 49 years in your chart that you have before you there, that I have handed out, you'll see there that Nehemiah received permission to return to Jerusalem, there in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, to rebuild the temple. That took a total of 49 years. Now, obviously, we know the study of Nehemiah. He went there and rebuilt the wall in an extraordinarily fast time. They had to do that to keep the enemies out. But for the total completion of the walls, the streets, and Jerusalem to function, it took 49 years before the sacrifices began once again. That leaves us to 434 years left, or 62 weeks in order for the Messiah to come, as we're going to see in the next verse, verse 25. Now therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Amazing stuff. Here, Gabriel reveals to Daniel, which, by the way, lived a long time before the book of Nehemiah. He reveals to Daniel the starting point for the 70 weeks prophecy. There was a command to restore and build Jerusalem in history that began this specific time period. And that was, I believe, Nehemiah chapter 2. First of all, there are several ways that Bible teachers have calculated these times, but they really, this is the approach. I believe that that order in the 20th year of Artaxerxes to establish the rebuilding of the city in Jerusalem, that is the one that makes most sense to me, and I'll go on to tell you why. But there are others that have very carefully fit the numbers in with other starting points. I believe this, that it comes to the same conclusion. And yet this one, the one I'm going to talk to you about tonight, is the one that makes most sense. Artaxerxes, he made a decree giving Nehemiah permission and safe passage and supplies to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the walls. And he did that in a specific date, 445 B.C. Now, it's important that we establish the right starting point, as I've said. The commandment to rebuild the city of Jerusalem was issued in the month of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, of 445 B.C., that then will be our starting point for this study, and that is March 14th of 445 B.C. You say, well, how do you know all that? Well, I can't get into it tonight, but there is archaeology that supports these different decrees that have been found. There are lunar eclipses that happened that fit over time to be exactly right on to these calculations. And if you use a Jewish calendar of 360 days per year instead of the Roman calendar that we use at 365, 360 days being their count for a year, 69 weeks or 483 years brings you to exactly one particular date, and that is March 6th, AD 32. Now, somewhere along the line, there is 1 year difference in what I believe Jesus came as the Passover in A.D. 33, but we won't get into that tonight. But regardless, we have A.D. 6, or April 6, A.D. 32, and you ask, well, so what? What was that day? Well, the Messiah came riding into Jerusalem on a colt, offering himself to be king of Israel. Now, how did we get from 45 to AD 32? Well, look at this. 49 years, here's the simplicity of it. 49 years from the time Artaxerxes issued the decree. 49 years to rebuild the temple. That is seven sevens. Seven times seven is 49. And then you take 62 sevens, which if you take a calculator and you take 62 times 7, that equals 434, totaling with your 49, 483. That, my friends, is 69 years. Gabriel's message to Daniel is simple. It's really astonishing. 483 years, that is 69 units of 7 years, would pass the time of the command recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, until the appearance of the Messiah Prince, which is exactly what that verse says. From the time that it was established, declared, to the appearance of the Messiah Prince, the Prince. Now, one other look at this. 483 years of a 360-day-a-year calendar is 173,880 days. Now, I did the math. If you add 173,880 days to March 14th, 445 B.C., the time of the decree, you get that Sunday. Look on any calendar, check it out. Not a Roman calendar, but a Jewish calendar, and take in the lunar, all that stuff. You will get that Sunday in the week of the execution of Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday. That's pretty amazing. That God made that decree so very, very clear. Should the Jews have known when he was coming? Absolutely. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah, verse 26, should be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. The biblical term cut off is sometimes used to describe execution. We see that used in Genesis 9:11 and also in Exodus 31:14. The Messiah will be cut off, executed for the sake of others, not for himself. Who does that speak to? Jesus Christ, of course. Paul says it very clear. In the second book of Corinthians, the fifth chapter, verse 21, he's very clear in the message, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Dr. Ironside, Henry Ironside, lived around the early 1900s, said this, and I quote, "Able chronologists have shown that the execution, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ occurred immediately after the expiration of 483 prophetic years of a 360 days each from the time of Artaxerxes' order," end quote. Now, here's a guy living, and the quote there was of 1911. Here's a guy, well known, very respected. He hadn't even seen the coming together of the Jewish nation yet in 1948. And yet he believed strongly what the Scripture said. After the Messiah is cut off, Jerusalem and her temple would be destroyed again by an overwhelming army. That's where we get the words, with a flood. Most all Bible scholars and commentators agree that this was fulfilled in the Romans destroying Jerusalem in what year?
70.
A.D. 70. The Romans are the people of the prince that shall come. The people of the prince that shall come. And that prince is the future Antichrist that Daniel described as the little horn in our studies a few chapters back. He is also that blasphemous king. This is a parallel picture to what is to come in our future with the Antichrist that will come out of the Roman Empire. I believe with all my heart, whoever this guy is, he's going to be coming out of the Roman Empire some way, somehow. He isn't President Obama. He will be this dictator type, one world leader in the future. Now, the end of it shall be a flood, as it says there. That simply means it's going to happen fast. It's going to happen fast. It's going to be overwhelming. And that 1 7-year period that is left, 69 weeks are spoken for. There are 70 in the prophecy. 1 week left, 7-year period, there will be both destruction and there will be, as the Scripture says, an end to war. Hallelujah. Come quickly, Lord. Verse 27, finishing this up. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations there shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. The he in Antichrist, that is, this guy is out of the old Roman Empire. The coming prince will make a covenant. This guy, this dictator, this world leader, this charismatic person, he's going to somehow or another arrange a covenant, a treaty with Israel for the final unit of 7 years. Boy, can you see this happening on our news? Do you see what Israel's doing tonight with their tanks and just leveling Gaza? And the cry of the world, foul? There's turmoil that's set up for all of this to be taking place, maybe even tomorrow. Completing the 70 weeks prophesied for the Jewish people of Jerusalem will be this Antichrist. This covenant that is talked about is a negotiation that will be given that will resolve the problem that we see in Israel and Jerusalem today that has been going on for many years. The Arabs versus the Jews on Temple Mount will be resolved. Many of you have heard me talk about this, but I have been there. I have looked at it. I have studied as much as every time I get something on it. I know many of you have too. I've walked the foundation of Temple Mount. Archaeologists, their discoveries in the recent years have unmistakably confirmed that the temple, Solomon's temple, was a little bit north of the Dome of the Rock that is sitting there now. They believe that it's a little bit north. Today, the Arabs believe their dome, their big golden-covered dome, hovers over the very spot that Abraham sacrificed the ram to God. Well, it's interesting. The space where the covenant of the Ark of the Covenant, sat, the Holy of Holies, it's blank. If you do the measurements and look to the temple foundations, you walk back there kind of straight back behind the mosque and to the left just a bit, there's this gazebo. I mean a little gazebo, something you'd see out in your garden. Guy and I stood in the middle of it, looked around, we looked at it, we looked down, we thought, could this be the Holy of Holies? The spot where the covenant of the Ark of that covenant, those radical godly things stood for so long. The Dome of the Rock, the mosque, it sets in, if that's true, of what I just described to you, this dome, this rock, this mosque, it sets in the outer court of what's called the court of the Gentiles. How appropriate. The outer court, the temple, was the area where the Gentiles would come. Now, Orthodox Jews today, they say they will recognize the Messiah. And what they're looking for in the Messiah is one who rebuilds the temple. But yet there's this problem. There's this mosque on Temple Mount. Antichrist will do just that, I think. I think that he will come on the scene and he will rebuild a temple. He will somehow get a negotiation, and I think a lot to do with this gazebo, this spot where the Holy of Holies really was. But in the middle of that seven-year treaty, in the middle of it, 3.5 years into it, his true colors will show. He'll go into the temple, he'll cause the sacrifices to cease, and set up an image of either himself or an idol. That will be called the abomination of desolation. Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 24. We studied that a few weeks ago. Daniel will also refer to this as the abomination of desolation. They're in Daniel 11:31 and 12:11. Now in the middle of the week, which, how long is a week? 7 years. So half of seven would be what? You guys are good. He will stop the sacrifice. And I ask you, are they sacrificing today? No. Why not? No temple. But I have seen, I personally have viewed, the garments, all the utensils for the temple, everything that they even have. There's news that they've got the ashes of a red heifer very close anyway. They have men that are being raised up. DNA has connected them to the lineage of priests and Aaron. And so they got everything except the temple. Amazing. Finally, at the end of these 7 years, this seven-year tribulation period, which will be a horrible time for Israel, 3.5 years into it, Daniel's 70th week, Jesus will come back to rule and reign on this earth. Hallelujah. And we're going to come back with him. Why? Because we're going to be in heaven. The church is going to be completed at the end of the church age and be lifted up to meet him in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 say, and also 1 Corinthians 15:52. It says that with the 70 weeks completed, there will be an end to what? Sin. A beginning of everlasting righteousness. Oh, I long for that. And the most holy will be anointed, it says. We have already been through 69 weeks. This has already been history. And I believe that when Israel came back as a nation, it began that God-like clock, that prophetic clock to start ticking again. God has appointed 490 years of a special focus on Israel in his redemptive plan. The years were paused by Israel's rejection of Jesus. It stopped, it says. The Messiah was cut off. There is a special focus on Israel in God's redemptive plan because, hey, these are his people. But they killed the Messiah. They had a very good part in it. And then there was a time for the church. And God has been focused on the church for ever since then to this point. God's focus will return to Israel when the church is taken away, though. When there's no more church, God will refocus onto Israel and the redemption plan for them in the last 7 years of man's rule on this earth. For me personally, this is the time of focus on the victory of Jesus Christ and how close we are to the rapture. And I believe it will be soon.